beginning of the second half of the book of Revelation. The first 11 chapters, comprising three sections of sevens, the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, have had as their general theme the conflict between the church and the world. And now in the second half of the book, comprising the other four sections of sevens, we enter, as it were, into a deeper dimension and come to the theme of the conflict between Christ and Satan, which lies behind the conflict between the church and the world. So let's look very briefly in summary form at the previous sections. In the first three chapters, the seven churches, we saw the entire age and the conditions reflected throughout that age, and the presence of the risen Lord exalted and glorious in the midst of the candlesticks. And that sets the theme for the entire book. The Lord is in the midst. In chapters 4 to 7, the seven seals, opening upon the earth with the troubles and persecutions and opposition of evil, and towering over all, the vision of the throne. And we had that subsidiary vision of the work of the church during the dispensation of grace, the elect being called out, and the final picture of the church triumphant, the great multitude which no man can number. In the third series of sevens, in chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets, we have God's answer to the in judgment to the persecution spoken of in the seven seals, and also with a subsidiary vision of the mighty angel and the little book, the measuring of the temple, and the ministry of the two witnesses and their fate at the hands of the beast. We'll hear more about the beast later tonight. And the final victory of Christ. Now, in each of these three sections in the first half of the book, the theme has been essentially the same. The sweep of the church age. And in all this, the emphasis has been on the conflict between the church and the world. And the question that naturally would arise is, what is the explanation of this conflict between the church and the world? Why does the unbelieving world hate the church so bitterly? And these are questions that are answered in the second half of the book, in chapters 12 to 22, in the next four sections, chapters 12 to 14, which we begin tonight, chapters 15 and 16, chapters 17 to 19, and chapters 20 to 22. And in these chapters, we're taken behind the scenes, so to speak, and shown what lies behind the conflict and the persecution. And we're told that the conflict between the church and the world is but the outward manifestation of the conflict between Christ and Satan. The world, and particularly the soul of mankind, is the battleground of spiritual forces that strive for the victory. And so we're introduced to a deeper dimension in this second half of the book. This, John is told, is the ultimate reality. And to understand this is to understand how things really are in the world. And one would readily think, for example, of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 onwards. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Here then, as the last verse of chapter 11, the temple of God was opened, and the first verse of chapter 12 indicate, we're taken into these heavenly places. And whereas in the first 11 chapters we're looking at the world in the light of the divine sovereignty, here we're looking at the heavenly places themselves. I've been looking again at Michael Wilcock's new commentary published by IVP on Revelation and finding his insights very helpful and valuable. As I indicated earlier in our studies, he divides the book into a series of scenes and portrays John's original readers, saying, as the book goes on, and what does he see next? And Wilcox points out that there are several changes of scene as the book goes on. For example, in chapter 1, the scene begins in Patmos, up to verse 12 of chapter 1. Then the scene changes. And in the vision, John sees the all-glorious Christ speaking to the seven churches. Then the scene changes again in chapter 4, verse 1, when a door is opened in heaven, and John sees the vision of the throne, and all that follows belongs to that same scene. And then, in chapter 11, verse 19, the scene changes again. The temple of God is opened to the accompaniment of lightnings and thunderings. And then, if you look on a little bit further, to just get the general picture, in chapter 15, at verse 5, we have another scene, another opening. After that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Then, finally, in chapter 19, if you look still further on, we see in verse 11, heaven itself opened, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now you can easily see that Wilcox's interpretation serves to highlight and underline and indeed supplement our own interpretation thus far. And it's very helpful to have both confirmation and also amplification of the line that we've been taking right from the beginning of our study. And so, in the chapters of the second half of the book, we're introduced to the personalities, the spiritual magnitudes involved in this conflict. The Apostle Paul does not describe these personalities in his well-known words in Ephesians 6. He simply states them. We wrestle against principalities and powers. He just recognizes the reality. But here in these chapters, the second half of the book, they're given substance. There's already been a passing reference to one of them in chapter 11, verse 7. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And in chapter 9, you remember, we had reference in to the eruption of the dark demons in the smoke emanating from the pit. And now, from chapter 12 onwards, they are given the full treatment. As I say, there are four sections in the second half of the book. In chapters 12 to 14, which we begin tonight, we're introduced to the characters that arise in opposition to Christ. The dragon, the beast, and a false prophet. The unholy trinity, if you like, standing over against the holy trinity. That's the point that's being made. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and those having the mark of the beast. In chapters 15 and 16, we see what happens to those who have the mark of the beast. In chapters 17 to 19, we see what happens to Babylon, a symbol of all evil, what happens to the beast and to the false prophet. And in chapters 20 to 22, we see finally what happens to the dragon. That's the scenario in the second half of the book. And it surely becomes clear from this summary that there's an orderliness and a symmetry in the unfolding drama. The outline is precise and clear. There's certainly nothing haphazard about the book and its visions. And I think it's important for us to say that because Revelation is a book that has puzzled and perplexed so many people for so many generations. But patient study helps us to see its structure and what in fact is being said. Well now, we begin in detail with what we're given in chapter 12. And by way of introduction, let me underline once again that we've already seen a connection with what we're now to study in the reference to the beast from the pit in chapter 11, verse 7. But there's another connection, and it's this. In chapter 11, verse 15, we read the wonderful words after the final trumpet is sounded. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if we ask, precisely how is all this to be brought about? How do the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God? Well, this, we are told, in the strange apocalyptic language of chapter 12. There we have a vision of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's how Professor Tom Torrens puts it in his commentary. And I think that's a good summary of what's happening. And so we're going to look at the chapter in some detail. Here in chapter 12, there's a picture of a dragon standing before a woman about to give birth to a child and ready to destroy it. The child is born and is caught up to God and his throne. The woman flees to the wilderness where God has prepared for her food and shelter. Then in verses 7 to 12, excuse me, we see war in heaven, and the dragon is cast out of heaven down to earth. The dragon thereupon persecutes the woman, as we read in verses 13 to 17, and she experiences the care and protection of God by his grace and providence. Now, what's all that meant to signify to us? Well, we should remember what's already been said, that we're now being given an explanation of the ultimate issues that underlie the conflict between the church and the world. And here is the focus, the birth of a child. The child, of course, is Christ. And this is the testimony of the book of Revelation, that the fundamental battle between good and evil in the universe centers on Jesus Christ. Everything centers upon him. It is because of him that the whole created order heads up into this final climactic battle. Everything centers on Christ. Now, to leave for a moment the question of identification, for example, of the woman in verse 1, let's follow through this idea of the centrality of the figure of the child. For this is, in one very real sense, a key to the proper understanding of the entire Old Testament and its revelation, and to illuminate it in a very graphic way. For this, the destruction of the child, which the dragon is intent upon accomplishing, has been the concern of the evil one right from the outset. To break the line of promise and so nullify the purposes of God. Now, let's look at that. When man fell, and the record is given us in that incomparably profound chapter in Genesis 3, God in his grace gave the promise that he would undo and unmake the effects of the tragedy that had befallen his creation and the crown of his creation, mankind. The promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And the whole of Old Testament history is nothing more or less, ultimately considered, than the history of the unfolding of that promise and his fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And all down that history, in innumerable ways, the evil one's strategy and intent was to interfere with the fulfillment of that promise and to nullify it and make it impossible of fulfillment. And it's this, you see, that explains the pressures that came upon Abraham, the man of God's choice, in and through whom he purposed to bring that promise to fruition. In thee, God said to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham at that point had no family, and Sarah, his wife, was childless and past bearing, and he had to wait for so long before the heir was given. Now, of course, he was being taught patience, but there was a dark hand at work, seeking to prevent the heir being given. And of course, that would have broken the line of promise. And this is what explains the pressures on Jacob, who stood in the direct line of the promise, and how thoroughly Satan sought to corrupt him and render him incapable of being used by God for the fulfillment of these redemptive purposes. And that similarly explains the pressures on Israel in the wilderness in the days of Moses. For example, in the incident of the golden calf, when, but for the intercession of Moses, they would have been cast off by God, and that would have stopped the promise. This is what explains the pressures on David when the frenzied King Saul tried to murder him. This is what explains that remarkable incident in 2 Kings chapter 11, when Queen Athaliah, Bloody Athaliah as she came to be known down history, who made determined efforts to destroy the seed royal. An extraordinary word in 2 Kings 11. And but for the determined efforts of an unknown priest, she might have succeeded in destroying the line of promise. And this is what explains the determined attempt to destroy the Jews by Haman in the time of Esther. And hence also, in the fullness of the time, the wicked Herod's determination to destroy the newborn infant Redeemer in the terrible massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem and its surrounding areas. Now you see, there's an organized pattern in all this. Follow through the story of the line of promise and you will see the dragon's attempt all along the line to break the line of promise. And it's just as true when the Christ of God is about to be born in a human heart. We sing at Christmas, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. And this is what happens when souls are brought to the birth in Christ and formed in him unto salvation. There Satan stands, seeking to destroy the possibility of regeneration. And whenever a work of God begins and Christ is to be manifested, Satan appears to challenge and, if possible, to destroy. But the testimony here is that again and again Satan is frustrated and defeated in his malign designs. So you see, Christ is the heart and center of this vision. And it's necessary for us to grasp this fact unequivocally. And we need to view everything else that's said in the chapter in relation to his redeeming work on earth and his continuing intercession in heaven. And this gives us, you see, a perspective in which to interpret the reference to the woman in verse 1. For it seems to me to miss the point to assume that this is a reference to the Virgin Mary. It is, of course, true that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem. That's not in dispute. But we're dealing with symbolism here. And we must understand that the woman here symbolizes Israel, the people of God, and even more, the church. Not indeed the New Testament church, but the community of God, the one people of God throughout the ages. And it's this woman, this Israel of God, who is also the woman mentioned in the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 and 15, where we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, from whom the promised Messiah comes. And that concept underlined elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, as for example in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where Paul speaks of the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, that bears witness to the validity of our interpretation that the entire Old Testament is the outworking of the promise of redemption made in Genesis chapter 3. And that is what we are dealing with here. It is representative woman speaking of the community of God's people rather than the Virgin Mary. That is in view. It is the community of the faithful that in the fullness of the time threw up a Redeemer. And that's confirmed surely by what's said in verse 6, for example, where it tells us that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. See, that cannot refer to the Virgin Mary. That has no kind of relevance to the Virgin Mary. But it has every kind of relevance to the people of God. And the figurative term, 1,260 days, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. Both these figures in this very chapter referring to the same thing and referring to the entire age of grace. And what is being spoken of here is that throughout the age of grace there is a shelter for the people of God, and they're fed and nourished and preserved throughout the entire age. And what follows from verse 7 onwards describes the repercussions of the taking up of the child to heaven. That's a reference, of course, to our Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father, and we saw a reference to that in chapter 5, you remember. Following that, there's war in heaven and the casting out of Satan. This is a pictorial representation of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Satan, as accuser of the brethren, is cast out and can no longer lay anything to the charge of God's elect.
as Paul says in Romans. Now, we need to realize that the defeat of the dragon and his casting out doesn't follow the ascension of Christ. So much as that the ascension is the completion of the work of Christ, which is spoken of, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, as being associated with the cross, in terms of spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And in this sense, the war in heaven, mentioned here in verse 7, is the counterpart of the war on earth.
Now that's a rather wonderful and impressive thought, isn't it? When our Lord was engaged in the mortal conflict of his sufferings and death, Michael and his angels were at that moment fighting the same battle in the heavenly places.
It's not that it's a different battle. It's simply two pictures of the same tremendous reality. It is, as it were, giving a perspective from on high upon the earthly battle of the cross and resurrection. And if that's so, then it's small wonder that the whole created order was convulsed and dislocated when Jesus was crucified at Calvary, with darkness at midday and the earth quaking and the rocks being rent. It was a conflict of cosmic dimensions, and that's what we have here. Now, let's pause a moment at this point to say two things. The first is this. Remember the man to whom this vision was first given. It was given to John on Patmos. And it was as if the Lord were saying to him, in his desolation and isolation, under the pressures that were upon him. And this, you see, is where the book of Revelation speaks to our hearts. How many people at this moment in this church are faced with conflict and pressure of one kind or another? Well, read these words into your situation. And what the Lord is saying is this: John, get your bearings, man. See the magnitude of what happened in these awesome events that you witnessed in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified and raised again the third day. That old serpent, the devil, has been cast out, defeated. And now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. John, the victory is already yours, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. This is a time for rejoicing, John. Be of good cheer. And that's what this chapter says to you and me. Maybe the lines are fallen for us in pleasant places at the moment, but we just don't know when they will change. By this time tomorrow night, the whole situation of our lives will be completely changed, it could be. And this is what the word says to us. Whatever may be your situation, get your bearings and see the magnitude of what happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. That old serpent, the devil, has been cast out and defeated, and now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Be of good cheer, John. And the second thing is this. There is a sense in which this chapter gives a backcloth against which everything else that we're going to be reading in the remainder of the book, with all its horrendous images and awful monsters, must be viewed and understood. This is the background. And that's why we're given it at the beginning of this second half of the book. As if John were being told, now John, there are some terrible things to come. And if you know the book of Revelation well, you'll know that that's the simple truth. Some terrible things. But see them against this backcloth. See them against the triumph and victory of the cross and resurrection. This is the unchanging truth. This is the rock to which we must cling in the sure confidence that the victory is really ours in Christ. And nothing must ever be allowed to obscure that in our thinking. And that, you know, is the force of these tremendous words in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The Easter hymn puts it like this: Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah, be joyful and sing, our foes are all conquered, Christ Jesus is King. The victory is ours even now. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so, next, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we have the story of the Dagon's persecution of the woman in the wilderness, since he knows his time is short. And John is given the assurance that persecution notwithstanding, she, and since she represents the whole people of God throughout the age, and therefore includes John also, she and John and the others and all of us are nourished, preserved and kept for time, times and half a time. That's the period we see and meet with first in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and elsewhere. The period of the grace, period of grace from the beginning of Christ's finished work right through to his second coming. Now that must have been an enormous assurance to John. It doesn't mean that he was promised an easy time, free from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. But that in the pressures and in the dragon's attentions, he was promised eagle's wings to fly from the face of the serpent and be victorious. You remember how the great prophet Isaiah puts it. Listen to these words. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's what's being promised to John. Two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished, as long as she needs that nourishment. That's the kind of assurance that Paul also expresses in the well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. All the same, however, there will be many, many attempts to harm and hurt God's people down the age, and that's what is conveyed in verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, this is capable of many different interpretations, and in fact, this is a verse which has perplexed commentators not a little down the years as to its precise connotation. But, you know, we don't have to think very deeply, do we, in our day and generation, to realize that there are certain kinds of floods that come sweeping into our society, engulfing it and causing such devastation. The flood of evil things that come sweeping, pouring into our homes through the media, day by day. The drug scene, the immorality, the prurience in the press. But don't blame the press alone. Think of the 200,000 to 300,000 extra copies of newspapers that were printed with the latest prurience. And you'll see just exactly what is happening in our world today. The unspeakable evidences of decadence touching young and old alike. Not to mention the stream of delusions and false doctrines, the isms that sweep the world. We saw in chapter 9, verse 2, the appalling spectacle of eruptions from the pit coming up in the black smoke from the nether regions. And this is the same kind of vision. This is what's being said here. And so this is what those who commit themselves to Christ may expect throughout the age. The dragon is always at his fell, destroying work, seeking to bring frustration to God's purposes in the world. But over against this, we have the other side, emphasized and implied throughout the chapter. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And we're told it's likely to intensify as the day of the Lord draws steadily nearer. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And one last word. In the midst of all this, and indeed in the red heart of this chapter's message, you have the word of the gospel ringing out. The death and resurrection and ascension of a Savior who is mighty to save. The gospel of victory through the blood of the Lamb. Peace with God. The accusation of guilt taken away. All through the death that he died. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And I think I can understand the import of that last phrase, they loved not their lives unto the death, because I'll tell you this, it's always been difficult to take a stand for Christ. But people who take a stand for Christ today are going to face pressures, the like of which many of us who are older didn't have to face. The world that I was brought up in as a laddie was a very safe world before the Second World War. But we do not live in a safe world today. And if some of our young folk could hear the kind of prayers that the older folk utter on their behalf, recognizing the pressures that come upon these young folk as the appeal of the gospel reaches out to them. And there's an answering something in their hearts because a bit of them wants to commit themselves and to take their stand and cast in their lot to the people of God. But they know what's going to happen outside. They know what's going to happen in the office. They know what's going to happen at the university. They know what's going to happen at school from their peers. And it makes it very, very hard for them. But here is the word. they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death, because they will have found something bigger and greater than all the pressures they could face, and all the ridicule that might come to them, and all the persecution, and all the broken friendships, and all the cold shoulders turned to them. They find something greater and bigger and more wonderful. The message of the cross of Christ. That's the heart of all. Because here is a message that gives an everlasting hope. And a hope that will never make us ashamed. That's the wonder of it. And the glory of it. Peace, forgiveness, and victory through the cross of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Please God, we'll all see in a clear-eyed way what being a Christian, committing ourselves to Christ, means and implies and involves, and the wonder of what it offers in him. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask thy blessing upon thine own word tonight. Bless it to every heart bowed before thee now. Speak in it to every heart bowed before thee, and bring them in the obedience of the faith to a wholehearted commitment to Christ as their Savior, their Lord, and their God. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.